Well, at this Christmas time, I have one question for us this morning, which is simply, do you know why Christ came? Do you know why Christ came? Do you know what the reason is for the season? You see, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 this morning. And I want you to understand that it is what we might call a Christmas text. There's no mention here of Bethlehem. There's no mention of a manger. There's no mention of lowing cattle. There's no mention of angels or shepherds or wise men. But we read these words. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That verse is telling us that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shared in, partook of, flesh and blood. That's Christmas as we know it. That is the incarnation. The verse we're looking at this morning is the equivalent of what's written elsewhere, that the Word became flesh. That's what we're reading here in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. It's what we read elsewhere, that he who was rich became poor. The Word became flesh. He, God, partook of flesh and blood. And we know it's God because the opening chapter of this wonderfully encouraging letter has referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole letter setting out the glories and the wonders and the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just listen to these descriptions of him from the first chapter. He is God's Son, by whom God has spoken. There in the manger is God's Son, by whom God will speak. Chapter 1 and verse 2, he is the heir of all things. If you were a shepherd and you peered into the manger and you saw the baby Jesus, he's going to inherit all. He's the one through whom, we read, God made the worlds, the universe. He's lying there in a manger. Chapter 1 describes him as the brightness of God's glory. And the glory of the Son is not a reflected glory of the Father. It's an inherent glory which he himself has. And now he's lying in the manger in Bethlehem. Chapter 1 describes him as the express image of his person. You know the little story we often tell at the carol service, that the little lad at the nativity play forgot his words, and when he went and looked in the manger, looked at the baby Jesus, the doll who was there, he couldn't think what to say, so he remembered what other people had said in previous situations, and he said, oh, isn't he like his dad? And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. The Son is the express image of the Father. The Son is upholding chapter 1, directing, supervising everything by the word of his power. And the same one is now lying in a manger in Bethlehem. Chapter 1 says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 1 verse 6 says he's to be worshipped by angels. Chapter 1 verse 8 says that this one has an eternal throne. Chapter 2 says he's crowned with glory. Chapter 2 verse 10 says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? This really is God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It is the incarnate deity that we hail. Those opening verses speak of the divine nature of Jesus and the incarnation. That's what Christmas was all about, God becoming man. So that's the who, God, and the what, incarnation. But why? And that's what we're going to consider together this morning. Why? What on earth was God doing on earth 2,000 years ago? And some of you will have an answer. You'll say, well, and you'll be right, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Absolutely right. Or as John puts it, the reason that he was manifest was to take away sin, which of course he does at the cross. You're quite right. One reason he came, to save sinners. But here are two additional and different reasons. They don't contradict the other, they make up something of the whole. And one of the reasons is given in verse 14, that he took flesh, he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's one of the reasons why God came to earth as man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then it says, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's our theme this morning. That he came to destroy him who had the power of death. Elsewhere, John writes, for this purpose the Son of Man, Son of God, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning. You know the who? God. You know the what? He became man. But why? One reason was to destroy the devil. Let's look at a brief background. The Bible is very clear, and we need to be reminded daily that there is an unseen realm of spiritual reality in which a battle rages. A cosmic spiritual battle. It's spoken of here in this verse, destroying the devil who had the power over death. The verse speaks of destroying the enemy and releasing captives. That's war language, isn't it? That might be the language of Ukraine or of Gaza this morning. Destroying the enemy, releasing captives. But it's also the language of the Bible. Even one of the names of God is that he is the Lord of hosts. Could be translated, he is the eternal God of battles. Or he's the eternal God of armies. Christians are told to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and to put on the whole armour of God, the six pieces that we read of in Ephesians chapter 6. Don't you know there's a war on? And it's a spiritual war. We read of its unfurling from the third chapter of the Bible. And it's a battle of truth and error, and righteousness and unrighteousness. There in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, who was more cunning than all the other creatures that God had made, comes and says, did God really say? Well, God really had said. Did God really say? And then he twists God's word to make out that perhaps God isn't as good as he makes out. Did God really say? Now, of course, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in two places refer to the dragon, that ancient serpent, the one who was in the garden, who is the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. There's a cosmic battle between the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve, as we read in Genesis chapter 3. And so this morning it's necessary briefly to remind you of the person of Satan, the devil, the arch enemy of God and of mankind. He has a real and personal existence. He has a past. He was created by God as a guardian cherub of great beauty. But on account of pride, oh, pride. the chief, as it were, of all the sins, the fountain of all sin, pride. He fell, taking a great army of demons, fallen angels, with him. And of course, it was he who tempted Adam and Eve. He has personality and power. Listen to some of the titles and descriptions that we read of in the scripture. The word of God says of the devil, he's the prince of this world. The Bible says he's a murderer. The Bible says he's a liar. The Bible says he's the God of this age. He's the accuser of the brethren. Don't you know it? He's a prowling, roaring lion. He's a real living personality. He exists. He's very powerful. He's not all powerful. Only God is all powerful. But my reading of Job is that he can yet under God take life. 7 sons and 3 daughters, not to mention the oxen and the donkeys and the camels and the servants. He can ruin health, Job's body, and the woman bent double for 18 years in Luke chapter 13, spoken of there in terms of Satan's work in her. He's at work today, tormenting around the world with demons. He can provoke evil deeds as he did with Judas. It seems to me that he can cause natural disasters as with Job, where we read the fire of God fell and mighty winds swept in from the desert, causing the house to collapse. God's fire yet attributed to Satan. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. We should be serious and sober and earnest without being paranoid and fearful about the devil. He tempted Christ in the wilderness. And in fact, Christ's whole ministry could be seen as a conflict with the devil. It is why he came. We see that even from his birth, where we know that Herod, so keen to see the Christ child die, kills all the babies of the male babies under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That's part of the cosmic battle that rages. Who was behind that? Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces in wicked places. We see it right there at the start of Christ's life and at the beginning of his ministry. His ministry begins with his baptism. And straight away he's led into the wilderness to be tempted 3 times by the devil. That's a deliberate declaration by Christ of war, going into the desert to defeat his enemy. Christ is victorious. Satan is overcome and dismissed. So unlike the situation in the garden with the first Adam who sins, the last Adam comes back from the wilderness victorious. And that is the first step in binding the strong man armed, the devil, and spoiling his goods. And of course, that battle continues throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately afterwards, there's a widespread manifestation of demonic possession. Jesus himself possesses power over demons and darkness, and the devil, and even death. He exorcises demons as a sign that the kingdom of God has begun. And the demons know who he is. Have you come to destroy us before our time, they say. Though Christ Jesus came into the world, yes, to save sinners, but he also came to destroy Satan. And the climax of that, of course, gloriously, is at the cross. Something Satan both seeks to stop Jesus facing in the temptations. Oh, you could have all this power and authority from me without going to the cross. It's also something that Satan seeks to bring to pass in his own way, stirring up the Jews, entering Judas's heart. Satan does not want the ransom to be paid upon the cross on Jesus' terms. That will represent his defeat. Jesus came to destroy the devil. And so we read that as the cross approaches, we read, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is going to take place at the cross. We read the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Satan entered him. Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus, in what is a military response, says, arise, let us leave, let us decamp, let us go and face the enemy and conquer him. And so he gets up and goes to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas, with a detachment of troops with weapons, comes. Where Jesus declares, I am he, and they all fall back at his self-identity. He goes to the cross and bows his head and says, it's finished. He's not saying, I'm finished. He's saying, it's finished. This is it. This is the culmination of the battle. The promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15 is here fulfilled. The serpent, yes, crushes the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, Jesus, crushes the head of the serpent. There's victory by Jesus' injury, which is actually his death. But by being crushed, Christ crushes. Isn't that marvellous? Death is defeated. Christ is crushed. And in him being crushed, he crushes his enemy once and for all. The prince of death is defeated by death. The one who suffers death conquers. The one who seems to wield death succumbs. Oh yes, he came into the world to save sinners, to bring forgiveness, but he also came to battle with and to conquer and to destroy Satan and his works, to dethrone the ruler of this world, which he does at the cross. He disarms principalities and powers by making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, the scripture says, by the cross. He came that through death he might destroy the one who had power over death, Satan. So very quickly, in what way did the devil have power over death? That's quite a statement, isn't it? In what way did the devil have power over death? Very important we see this, you know, that we understand his tyranny and that we know how his power was destroyed. But notice that the Bible says that the devil did have power over death. That clearly doesn't mean he had absolute power. That would make him God. Jesus is sovereign over death. The devil doesn't have the power in his own right to act lawfully in the matter of death. He doesn't have the right to judge a man's guilt. That's not his prerogative. Nevertheless, he has power over death, or he had. Why? Well, he is the enemy who reigns. The whole world, destined for death, is under his sway. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of this world. His is a dominion of darkness and death, where sin and death reign. He holds men, women, and children in the chains of sin and death as slaves. He has power over death. And he had power over death on account of the sin which, in a sense, he introduced. He was the one who drew man in the first place into sin, and then the floodgates opened as a response to the temptations and the work of Satan. He's a thief looking to destroy and to devour. You see, it's man's sin following his response to Satan's temptation. That is the ground of Satan's dominion and power over death and over those subject to death. It was on account of his work that sin entered the world and with it death. He was a murderer from the beginning. And in a sense, the grounds of his authority is the law of God, which was violated by Adam and Eve. It's God who has passed the sentence of death for sin. It's God who says the wages of sin is death. Sin, and you'll surely die. And Satan enticed to sin. And by his warfare and deceit and cunning, the commandments of God were disobeyed. And tragically, by that work, the children, as we read, are subject to death. We are obliged to face death according to God's law. We have sinned and the wages of sin is death. All arising from Satan's work, all of mankind is now obliged to die because of our sin, our pride, our arrogance, our rebellion against the living God. He has the power of the fear of death. And very often the human race is fearful of and troubled in their minds by dying and judgment. So much so that they try to suppress those truths. But judgment is inseparable from death. And Satan is able to terrify, malicious and vengeful as he is. He's a powerful enemy. He holds people for a lifetime in bondage to sin and to death. Sin which entered the world on account of his temptations. And with that sin, the death that we all must face according to God's law, his word. And because of that, there's one who has power over death. And so as we close this morning, you want to know how that power was destroyed. Because it was. That power was rendered completely powerless. What a marvelous, relieving thought that is. How was that power destroyed? How was the devil's power rendered powerless? Simply, verse 14, through the cross. Through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. The one who has the power of death is ironically destroyed by death, by a death, by a unique death, by the death of deaths, by the death of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That renders Satan's power over death, powerless. That's the glory of the cross. Yes, there's the wood of the manger at the incarnation, but friends, we must go to the wood of the cross, the place that Jesus willingly came to, God in the flesh came to that place without sin, came to that place as an expression and a demonstration of his love for his enemies. Came to that place on the cross as one who is fully divine and fully human, both at the same time. Came to that cross and laid down his life in a death that was a sinless sacrifice, in which he bore the sins of others as their substitute, in which he, God's perfect, pure, harmless, undefiled Son, becomes a curse. As he gloriously pays the ransom to set the captives free, removing their sin, removing their guilt. He himself being victorious over the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. He comes to that place and he turns aside the wrath of God against sin. He comes to that place and he satisfies God's just demands against sin. And he releases the offenders completely from its power and penalty. There on the cross, he reverses the effects of the curse. You will surely die, but he dies in our place. He frees his people from the obligation to face the spiritual death, the last death. Satan's power over them is completely lost. Resist him and he flees. Because of Christ, let accusations cease. There is no more to pay. Are you a believer here this morning? Friend, there's no more to pay. Not just a little bit of loose change, no. The debt has been paid fully for you, out of love, by your Lord, by your God, by your Master, by your Saviour, by your King, by Jesus the Christ, the lover of your soul. And in his death, he saves you from sin and he saves you from Satan because he destroys him who had the power over death and he no longer has that power over your death. Because Christ died for you to set his people completely free from the reign of Satan. He has no hold over us. Our chains have fallen off. Oh, he can prowl around like a roaring lion, but as Luther once said about him, but all he can give us if we stick our head in his mouth is a good gumming. He's lost his teeth. Because Christ has died to destroy the devil. We won't now face the second death. Christ has died for us. Friends, this morning, if we're in Christ, we are now dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And he saves from death, destruction and despair. He nullifies our obligations to face death, to face the punishment for our sins. And he does that by going to the cross. As a sacrifice, in our place as a substitute, to turn aside God's wrath. And therefore, if you're a Christian here this morning, whatever else might be said about you, this is true of you. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Whatever I might say about myself, whatever others might say about myself, God has declared me to be right with him through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can free you from the fear of death, a lifetime of bondage. You have been set free from Satan's awful tyranny, which is perhaps not how you used to see your life, but it is how the Bible describes it. You have been set free from the tyranny of Satan to enjoy abundant life in our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in our hearts through faith. All of Satan's power over death is rendered void and useless for the believer through the death of Christ. Hallelujah. So what's the outcome of all of that for the believer? He came into the world to destroy him who had the power over death, and he did. And he does for many. But not for those who trust Christ. Number one, through faith, through our union with Christ. Don't forget, we are in him and he is in us. Remember that every day. In him, he in me. Me in him in me. Through that faith and that union, we are forgiven all of our sins. Oh, I know. They're mountainous, aren't they? Our sins against the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. Mountainous, 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 mountainous. All forgiven. All remembered no more. Not one of them ever to be counted against us. Rather, we've received everlasting life and hope, and we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We've been set free from slavery to sin and Satan, and he no longer reigns over us. His complete mastery of us has totally gone. We now fear him only if we either believe a lie or if we stop believing the truth. Isn't it marvellous that if we're a Christian this morning, we'd be made alive in Christ? Our obligation to die and face judgment, the second death, condemnation, it's over. It's over. It's over. Can't you imagine the joy when somebody would have come to soldiers in the trenches and said, I just heard that it's over. It's over. We're free. It's peace. Friends, it's over. If we're in Christ this morning, then we are seated together with him in the heavenly realms. Satan's accusations now hold no water. The fear of death he held over us is removed. The bondage is over. And freedom reigns, the freedom to know love. Please obey the Lord Jesus Christ. To be fully pleasing to him, what a glorious freedom we have. And it was won for us at the cross. And all because Christ defeated Satan in the nature of his death. And if we are united to Christ through simple faith this morning, then we too are more than conquerors. It's important that you repent and believe, because your only hope of being free from the devil and from death and from sin is to repent of your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? To flee to this one who alone can set you free. His great love for you, one of his enemies. Loving you to death to bring perfect freedom and salvation. Personally, you must turn and believe upon Christ. Theologically, we need to understand that we have been set free from this awful tyranny. We are now dead to sin and alive to God. We're no longer captive. We're to resist the evil one and he'll flee. We are now to rejoice and to make every opportunity of our freedom to delight in Christ, to delight him, and to be obedient to his word. Ignorance of these things can feed our fear when we lack wholly looking to Jesus. When we're so concerned with self and with others, it's not a good place to be looking unto Jesus, who has set me free. And in the church's mission to make disciples of others, we are to preach God's word and we are to pray, because these are the weapons of our warfare. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So let's confidently practice them, preaching his word and praying. What's the manger all about? It's God in the flesh, coming that he might destroy him who had the power over death. That is the devil. How do we respond? Well, I close with these words of the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall make a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, for we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.